I'm going to read the full chapter. It's page 314 in your pew Bibles. Starting at verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to the war, David sent Joab the king and with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" When David sent messengers to get her, she came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. Then Uriah came to him and David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and the gift of the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judea are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I shall not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city and fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Amalek, the son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper milestone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Do not let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Let's just pray before we look at this morning. God, we thank you for your word. And as we open it and as we read through it this morning, God, we pray that you would speak to us. And God, that you would challenge us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Hindsight's a wonderful thing, isn't it? How many times in your life have you looked back on certain occasions and thought to yourself, "Do you know, in hindsight, that maybe wasn't the best idea?" Or how many times have you looked back and thought, "You know, if I had have known it was going to work out this way, I probably wouldn't have done what I did. Or if I had have known it was going to work out this way, I probably would have done something slightly different." That's happened so many times in my life. tend to be that type of person that has to make a mistake and then kind of learn from that mistake. I wonder if some of you are the same. But I imagine for David in 2 Samuel here at 11, I'd imagine this is one of those moments where, looking back later on in life, I'd imagine David thought to himself, you know, if I had known this was going to happen, I probably would have done things slightly different. If he had the luxury of hindsight, I'm sure he wouldn't have done what he did. If he had have known the consequences that lay ahead for his actions, I imagine he would have done it a lot different. But you see, the thing is, whenever we're making choices, especially wrong choices in our lives, we tend not to think of the consequences in the moment. We tend not to think about the impact it's going to have on our lives and the lives of other people later on down the line. Even though we know that every decision we make has consequences, and those consequences will either be good or those consequences will be bad. We've been looking at this series of David's encounters with God, and I imagine that in David's life, this is very much one of those encounters David wished he never had. I'm sure this is one of those encounters David wished he could have avoided whenever he'd done what he had done. We've been looking at the different parts of David's life. And when we read here in 2 Samuel, we see how something as simple as a look across a roof led to this complete avalanche in the life of David. The title that's given to this talk this morning is The Avalanche of Sin, because that's what sin's like in our lives. We do one thing that leads us to doing another thing that leads to another thing and to another thing. And before we know it, we find ourselves in this complete spiral of doing one thing after the other wrong, time after time after time. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in that position. I can guarantee most of us at some point in life have. And so this morning, I want to look a wee bit at those different stages of that spiral that happens in the life of David. As we read through this passage that you can't help but read, and as you read it, think, my goodness, this has escalated extremely quickly for David in the space of a chapter. So I want to look at the different kind of stages this morning and see how those relate to us in our lives and how we should respond and what we should do. At the start of this series, about a month ago, Alistair was talking about how God ruled over the people of Israel. That God essentially was the king of the people of Israel, and yet they wanted an actual physical king. They cried out that they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted a king, and so God granted them what they asked for. And here David has become one of their kings, arguably one of the greatest kings that they ever had. And we read in verse 1 this. It says, In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole of Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained in Jerusalem. In those days, it was very different to today. The kings would go off to war. They would lead their people from the front line. They would go out ahead of their people into the battle. But here we read at the very start of this chapter, and it's important to see it within the overall picture of this chapter, that David does something different. He breaks tradition. He stays behind. He stays behind in Jerusalem. And so right at the start of this chapter, this great sin of David, the first thing we see is that David is not where he's meant to be. He shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. He should have been out with his men on the battlefield. He should have been camping in tents with them, doing his duty as king, but he neglects his duty. And so right from the start of this chapter, David isn't where he's meant to be. He shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. If he hadn't have been in Jerusalem, then he wouldn't have been on the rooftop. He wouldn't have seen Bathsheba. He wouldn't have been tempted. Uriah wouldn't have ended up losing his life. The likelihood is that none of this would have happened if right from the start, David had done what David was supposed to do. If David had been where David was meant to be. How many times in your life have you done things wrong? And as you reflect back on it, you find yourself thinking, Joe, if I hadn't have gone there, then that probably wouldn't have happened. If I hadn't have spent time with those people, then I maybe wouldn't have ended up down that road. How many times have you found yourself watching something that you shouldn't be watching, listening to something that you shouldn't have watched, and in reflection thought, you know what, if I hadn't have actually done that, then I wouldn't have found myself where I am right now. David is not where David is meant to be. He's not with the people that he's meant to be with. And so he finds himself in this place of being tempted. There's a warning or something for us to reflect on in that. We can reflect from it and think, are we in our week-to-week, day-to-day, where we're meant to be? Are we spending time with the people we're meant to be spending time with? Are we doing what we're meant to be doing? Are we watching what we're meant to be watching? Because the reality is, in our lives, there will always be temptations. But I think sometimes in life, we can make it a wee bit easier for ourselves when we face them by doing what we're supposed to be doing, by being where we're supposed to be, by spending time with who we're supposed to be spending time with. David wasn't where he was meant to be right from the start. And we see that in a simple glance, one simple look, things snowfall in the life of David extremely quickly. And I want to take a look at just some of the stages of that avalanche in the life of David. Look at verse 2 with me. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David's walking on his roof. Some think that he's maybe pacing up and down the roof because he can't sleep, knowing that he was supposed to be out in battle with his men. But he's minding his own business, and he looks across, and he sees Bathsheba. Now, from the amount of wives that David already has, we know that David is somewhat of a ladies' man. And it's any wonder that Bathsheba bathing on a roof catches his eye. But David didn't intend to go out looking for Bathsheba. He didn't go onto the rooftop hoping to find Bathsheba bathing across the way. But what he does find is himself encountering a temptation right in front of him. He unintentionally finds himself in this place of being tempted. And as you read through the chapter, you see how he massively fails to handle that temptation. Being part of a sinful, broken, fallen world means that every single day we will encounter temptations. Every day you will find yourself where there might be the temptation to lie, there might be the temptation to gossip behind people's back, to slander, the temptation to get annoyed and not forgive, and the temptation to steal indirectly or directly, the temptation to neglect the things of God, to cheat, to do whatever it is you find tempting. It's just part of being in a broken, sinful, fallen world. But there's something really important to remember about ourselves within that. As much as we face temptations and come across temptations, the only reason they are temptations is because we are sinful, because we are broken, and because we are fallen. How could David, this incredible king, this man after God's own heart, end up doing something so wrong? Because at the end of the day, he was just human. At the end of the day, he was just like you and me. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so David finds himself in this snowfall of sin from the moment that he looks at Bathsheba. I think one of the reasons that he finds himself in such a really difficult place is because in that moment, David wasn't thinking right. In that moment, David didn't have his heart and his mind set on the things of God. Instead, he had his heart and his mind set on his own desires, on the flesh. There was a heart issue going on here for David. Can't help but think about the words of Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 5 when he says this: "You've heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in a lustful way has already committed adultery in his heart." Jesus took it from just being an action and showed that it's actually a problem within our hearts. It's the flesh side of us. And so it's a heart issue that goes on wrong here for David. And it's the same with us whenever we find ourselves in a place of temptation. It's why we need God to change our hearts and our minds, to renew them each and every day. Because where the heart is, that's where your treasure is. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so our hearts and our minds each and every day need to be set on the things of God, not on the things of our flesh, not on our own heart's desires, but on God's heart's desires. It was after this that David became a man after God's own heart, not his own heart. And so our hearts need to be set on the things of God. Our hearts need to be set on the word of God, because we will encounter temptation each and every day. That's inevitable. We've all been there, and we will continue to be there at different stages of our lives. And within those moments, our go-to is to follow the flesh. Our go-to by nature is our instinct to follow our own hearts. And in our own strength and ability, we will never overcome that temptation. It's only in God's grace and his mercy. It's in his strength, standing upon him and his word, that we will overcome it. Think to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He gets taken out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And every single time Satan fires a temptation in front of Jesus, he responded in a really specific way. And it sets a real example for you and me how we deal with temptations in our lives. He responded by saying, "It is written." Even when Satan threw scripture at Jesus, Jesus responded with, but it is also written. Jesus stood upon the word of God. Every time Satan threw a temptation in front of him, he reminded Satan and himself, this is what God says. And so when faced with temptations in our lives, folks, we need to remind ourselves of what God says. Whenever we face a temptation, and whenever we encounter temptation like David did, we have a choice to make. It's either God's way or our way. It's God's heart or our heart. It's what God says or what we say. David made the wrong choice in 2 Samuel 11. But we have the opportunity not to be like him, but to make the right choice and to follow what God says. David got it wrong, and it led to nothing but destruction in his life. And it wasn't just because he encountered a temptation. David took it a step further. He decided to pursue the temptation. And that's the second stage of what happens in the life of David. Look at verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It wasn't good enough for David just to have thoughts and to think about the temptation that was in front of him. He decided to inquire of it, to pursue it a wee bit more. He didn't intend to find himself in this position, but what he did do was he lingered on the thought. There was a bit of a temptation in front of him, and instead of straight away putting that temptation aside, instead of going straight to God for strength and help, instead of standing on the word of God, he let it linger in his heart. He let it linger in his mind, and so he begins to ask, who is she? Who is this incredibly beautiful woman? And so he sends people to find out. From that moment, everything that David does is not an accident. It is extremely intentional. Sometimes we talk about how I've fallen into sin, but we don't. Out of our own hearts and our own flesh, we don't fall into it. We tend to actually run or walk into it. And that's what happens in David's life. He inquires, who is she? And the reality is because he's already done what Jesus said. He's already committed adultery in his heart. Many times have we done that? Maybe not sought or went out to commit adultery, but how many times have we found ourselves tempted this week or even today? And instead of moving away from those temptations, instead of trying to avoid them temptations, we actively move towards them. We seek after them. We want to find out more. We let the thought and the idea linger in our minds and our hearts, just like David did. And so it raises this question: when we encounter temptation, instead of pursuing it, what are we supposed to do? What do I do when I'm finding myself in this real weak place of where I know that I'm really tempted to do something that I really shouldn't be doing? What do we do? What should David have done here? We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We don't seek after our own hearts. We don't seek after what we want. We don't seek after sin and the things of this world. We seek after the things of God. We do what Jesus did, and we remind ourselves of what God says. We come to his word and we read. We pray and we seek his face. We put measures in place to help us move past them and to avoid them. We should be accountable to one another. That's something we don't talk an awful lot about in church. And it's really good because in the next chapter, Nathan holds David accountable, and Eleanor's going to be looking at that tonight, and how we all need people in our lives who hold us accountable and call us out. And so I really encourage you to come and hear Eleanor share on that this evening. We don't talk about accountability an awful lot. We kind of skip over what James says in James 5, 16, of how we in the church should confess our sins to one another and pray for each other that we may be healed. We're very uncomfortable with that, especially in Northern Ireland, other people knowing what our struggles and difficulties are. I have people in my life that I know when I am really struggling and when I'm really finding things tough, I can go to them and I can just be completely honest with them. And I know that I can do that because I know they'll be praying for me, they'll pray with me, they'll encourage me, they'll give me a slap around the back of the head and tell me to wise up when I need it. People who are there for me, because that's what we should be doing as Christians. We are a church family, and family are there for each other in the good times to celebrate and rejoice, but family are there in the difficult times, in the real struggles, not to put each other down, not to really look down on each other and condemn each other, but to pick each other up, to pray for one another, to encourage each other, and to help each other along. And so I'd really encourage you to come and hear what Eleanor has to say on the next chapter this evening. But the person in all of it that we could be accountable to the most and should be accountable to the most is the one who you read at the very end. It says that David displeased the Lord, the one that we sin against. God should be the one that we're accountable to the most in our lives. When we find ourselves in places of temptation, we should be turning to him, even confessing the very idea of wanting to pursue and go after that temptation. That's what Spurgeon said. He said, as soon as we are conscious of sin, the right thing is not beginning to reason with the sin or to wait until we brought ourselves into a proper state of heart, but to go at once and confess the transgression unto the Lord there and then. We go to God and we lay it at his feet, the one who leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil. That's what David should have done right from the start. Right from the moment he saw Bathsheba and the thoughts began to enter into his mind and into his heart, he should have laid at the feet of God. But instead, he decided to pursue it. And then he goes one step further. He doesn't just pursue the temptation. David begins to act on it. David embraced the temptation. You read in verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from uncleanness. Then she went back home. David didn't just ask, he sent people to come and bring her to him. He embraced the thoughts, he embraced the temptation, he embraced his own heart's desires. There were so many times when David could have walked away from this. From the moment he was on the rooftop, he could have sought God for strength and help to not go after that temptation, but that God would help him to put aside those thoughts and those ideas. When he found out that she was a married woman, he could have realized, right, well, she's clearly off limits, and so we cannot go there. There are so many times David could have walked away. But instead, I imagine there was part of David thought, I'm king. I can kind of do what I want. I can just send people and they'll go get her and bring her to me. There's a bit of arrogance from David in this. I'm sure there was moments where David, as he thought about it, spent time trying to convince himself that what he was about to do was okay, that it was not that bad, or it was the right thing to do. Many times have we done that in our lives, where we've wanted to do something deep down we know is wrong, but we spend time convincing ourselves that it's not that wrong, or it's not the worst thing that I could possibly do. The thing for David here is that he didn't really think. David didn't think. His mind and it was clouded by his own desires. He failed to see the destruction that embracing this temptation would lead to, and that is what it led to. That's all sin ever leads to. Sin is never productive, it's only ever destructive. It never leads to anything good. And you see that in verses 14 to 17, where Uriah ends up losing his life because of David, and because of what David wanted, and because of what David did. You actually read of how he's actually a man of integrity and how he thought after the things of God and the ark and his masters and his leaders. And yet he loses his life because of something David has done. You read through this chapter and nothing good comes of what David and Bathsheba did. You see that David ends up being rebuked in the next chapter. Uriah loses his life in verse 17. Bathsheba ends up mourning her husband in verse 26. In the next chapter, you read that they have a child who dies because of the sin of David. Nothing good comes of David's decisions. And whenever we sin in our lives, nothing good comes of it. Many times have you looked back in life after sinning and making wrong choices, and you look back and you can see the destruction that it's led to. You can see the destruction of our sin in our lives, not just on us, but on other people. Sin only ever leads to us getting hurt and other people getting hurt. It only ever leads to us displeasing God, all because we go after what we want, all because we pursue what we want, all because we embrace things that we shouldn't do in our lives. David encountered temptation. He pursued that temptation. He began to embrace that temptation. He takes it one step further in this chapter. He tries to cover it up. He hears that Bathsheba has become pregnant, and he begins to freak out. He knows that people are going to think, well, Her husband's at war, and she's ended up pregnant, and David asked about her and actually sent someone to get her. And so he knows that people are going to put it all together and realize of what David has actually done. And so he tries to cover up his sin. He sends word to Joab to send Uriah back. He encourages Uriah to go home in the hope that he'll sleep with his wife and then find out she's pregnant and claim the child for himself. But that fails. Uriah doesn't go home. He's a man of integrity. He sleeps with the servants. He can't go home knowing that everybody else is at war. He realizes that he's not in the right place and wants to be back out in the battlefield with his men. And so David tries again. He says, stay one more day in the hope that he'll go home. He even gets him drunk and tries to encourage him to go home. He tries everything he can to cover up his sin. And he does it out of fear of everybody else finding out what he's done. And that's a fear all of us have when it comes to our sin. We fear that everybody else is going to find out what we've done. And so we try to cover it up. We try to hide what we've done, but we forget something really important. We forget what David forgot. That as much as I can hide my struggles and my sins from you, I can't hide them from God. Just like Johnny spoke about with the kids. We tend to forget that sometimes. That God sees absolutely everything. God sees the good, the bad, and the downright outrageous parts of your life. He sees it all. We read in Proverbs 5:21, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. It's backed up in Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all. The moments when nobody else is around, when you think that you've got away with it, when you think that nobody else can see, God sees. In fact, he knows your very thoughts. He knows your very ideas. He knows every single thing that we do. But so often we forget it. Or even worse, sometimes we're like David, and we're more concerned about the fact that others might find out. We're more concerned that others might find out what I'm doing than I am concerned about God finding out, or the fact that God already knows what I'm doing wrong. How wrong is that of us? Because you see, if we were more concerned about what God thinks, in those moments of encountering temptation, when those ideas come into our minds or our hearts, if we were more concerned about what God thinks, then we would never pursue those temptations. We would never then embrace those temptations, and there would be nothing for us to have to cover up. Because our hearts and our minds, right from the get-go, would be set on the things of God. And so I want to encourage you this morning, right from the start, set your heart and your minds on the things of God, not ourselves. Every day we face that choice. Am I going to pursue myself and what I want today? Or am I going to pursue the things of God today? The people wanted a king. And David is arguably the greatest king that Israel has ever had. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man of faith. He wrote the Psalms, divinely inspired scripture. He had this close relationship with God, and yet at the end of the day, he still sinned. At the end of the day, he still messed up. At the end of the day, he's just like you and me. All have fallen short of the glory of God. He still found himself in this great spiral, this avalanche of sin in his life. As good a king as David was, the thing is, he wasn't king of kings. As great as he ruled over Israel, he didn't rule over all. He wasn't the one that God had promised to truly save his people from the curse of sin in their life. He wasn't Jesus, the greater David, the one who came to save you and me, the one who knew no sin, the one who, when faced temptation, just solely turned to the things and the word of God. The one who came to die on a cross to save us from the penalty and the destruction of our sin and conquered that death by raising from the dead 3 days later. David couldn't avoid the sin in his own life, never mind save his people from theirs. But Jesus has saved you and me when we put our trust in our faith in him. God, knowing the worst parts of your life, still demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, that's not just a one-off thing. Repentance is not just something you do when you become a Christian for the first time. It's something that you do daily. Repentance is something that we should do each and every day, because every day we have things to repent of. Every day we have things to say sorry for, because we are not perfect. God is shaping and molding us into the people that he has called us and made us to be. He will promises that he will complete that work one day when we are with him in glory, but for now we will still make mistakes. And so for now we still have to say sorry. We still need to repent of the things that we do wrong. It's every day, because there will be the temptation to lie, to steal, to cheat, to gossip, to slander, to do things that are not right in the eyes of God. And so we need to set our hearts and our minds on the things of God. And we need to do that right at the start of the day. Before we do anything else, we need to focus ourselves on God. We need to engrave our hearts with his word so that we would embrace temptations and pursue them less. It was David later on in life after this, I'm sure after he reflected on how much he'd messed up. In Psalm 119, he said, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So hide the word of God in your hearts. You can only do that by reading it. You can only do that by meditating on it, by reflecting on it, by thinking on it, and standing on it. Think about what Jesus said, "For it is written." That's what Jesus turned to when he was taken out into the wilderness. I believe he did that as an example for you and me. Set our hearts and our minds on the things of God. Hide his word in our hearts. Draw strength from it to overcome the temptations that we face. And remember to repent each and every day for the things that we do wrong. But thank God for his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. Thank him for your salvation. And if you're not a Christian this morning, the Bible warns then that sin is still this painful, destructive disease that is in your life. And yet Jesus offers a cure. Jesus being the king that the children of Israel rejected is the very king that you need in your life. And so don't be like them. Don't reject him this morning. Turn to him and seek forgiveness, knowing that he promises to forgive you when you truly mean it, knowing that he will show you love and acceptance and grace and mercy far greater than you could ever imagine when you turn to him this morning. David encountered temptation just like we do each and every day. He decided to pursue after it. He decided to embrace it. He tried to cover it all up. But folks, in our lives, as we encounter temptations along the way, let's pursue after the things of God. Let's embrace God and what he says in our lives. And then we'll have nothing to cover up, because we'll have started off the way we should have started off. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you. We ask for your forgiveness, God, for the things that we do wrong in our lives, the things that we've done wrong, not just this week, but God, the things that we've done wrong today. God, in this moment, we bring those to you, and we thank you, God, that when we genuinely come to you in a place of repentance, that God, you are faithful to forgive us, and to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to do that in our lives. God, when we face temptations this week, God, we pray that you would remind us of what you say. Remind us that you see all, God, and help us to pursue after you instead of them, to embrace you instead of the temptations that are in front of us. God, help us to be a support for one another as a church. Help us, God, to set our hearts and our minds solely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.